They're easy words to sing and hard words to live, aren't they? Anybody ever have a hard time waiting on God? Yeah, we all do, right? Because we're talking about end times events and some other things tonight, right? We're like, come on, God, how much longer, right? But everything is perfect in his time, right? Everything has a plan and an order. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is the inspiration for that song. God does everything and makes things beautiful in his time. Hopefully, if you got a handout, if you didn't, there was some at every door. How many of you did not get one? A lot of you. So somebody want to volunteer to go grab a couple of those? I put together some things for you to look at tonight, and this is going to be like I don't know how you categorize Bible lesson versus Bible sermon versus Bible study. Maybe, you know, Don can clarify for us the difference between all of those, but my feeling tonight is this going to be more a little bit like Bible study and less like a sermon, all right? This morning, things were put together a little bit more neatly and tidily. Not so tonight, all right? So we're going to take a look at this section from Revelation chapter 6, and while those handouts are coming around, I'll just get started here as we think about kind of bringing us back up to speed with where we were a few weeks ago. So in chapters 4 and 5, we got this two-part look at heaven, right? And it's after what John has had Jesus reveal to him about the things that is the status of the seven churches in that part of Asia Minor. Now he says, come up here, I'm going to show you the things that are to come, the things that are going to happen in the future. And it begins with this two-part scene of worship. That's really the bottom line, right? They see the Lamb. There's this worship over him, and at the same time, there's also this crisis, if you will, in heaven. At least it's experienced this way in John's eyes, where it leads John to a point of tears, where he sees God seated on the throne. And he sees in God's hand this scroll, and he knows that the scroll contains everything that's about to unfold in terms of the things that are going to bring about the consummation of the time. That is, how is everything going to get made right? How are the evil going to be punished? How are the righteous going to be blessed, right? Like, the scroll is in God's hands, and there's these seven seals, and the crisis is what? There's nobody worthy to take the scroll, and there's nobody worthy to open the scroll, and John is weeping, and someone's like, hey, you know, maybe they elbowed him or something. They're like, the Lamb, right? The Lamb who was slain, he's worthy, right? And then there's this great song of celebration that unfolds in chapter 5, right? Where the scroll is taken by the Lamb and everybody's rejoicing. It's time for a new song. Why? Because there's time for this fresh movement of God to bring about the end of the world. Now, the trouble in all of this, of course, is what I made mention of a couple weeks ago, and it's probably forgotten, so I'm going to say it again, and that is Jesus said to John, come on up here, I'm going to show you everything that must take place after this. We've been living in 1900 years of after this, right? So there's this dilemma, and this is where there's been lots of different interpretive choices made about the book of Revelation along the way. Some people say, yeah, this is all pointing to events that took place at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Others say, no, this is connected to the Roman Empire and the role that they took in suppressing Judaism and becoming a Christian empire and lots of other things. Other people have pointed out different type of people's revolutions that have taken place over periods of time. Or, of course, there's, you know, it's got to be Russia, it's got to be Iran, it's got to be all the current events that are happening right now, right? So this is because John is told by Jesus, like, these are the things that must take place after this, and now we've had 1900 years of time. Everybody's looking, right, for an answer to say, what is the after this? Now, I got news for you. It might be 3,000 more years. We might be living it right this very second, right? And we're going to be able to look back on this with hindsight, right? Hindsight's 2020. Like, when we look back at biblical prophecy as it relates to Jesus and his ministry on the earth, we're like, oh, yeah! But we have the benefit of being able to look back on it, right? And also having the New Testament to help us interpret it. Right? So some of these things are challenging because what we see in this text, it seems as though some of it fits to our world, just like people have been saying for the last 1900 years. It feels like this fits our current events. But at the same time, there's also an element of this that it doesn't fit what we're experiencing at all, right? Because last I checked, the sun still came up today. It hasn't gone dark yet. Last I checked, the stars haven't fallen out of heaven, okay? Right? So, I mean, there's things in the book of Revelation that you're like, no, that definitely has not happened yet to this point, right? So there are these earth-moving events in chapter 6 and beyond. There are terrible seasons of persecution. There is demonic deception that's going to take place. And you're like, but Pastor, that stuff happens right now. Yeah, I know it does, right? And again, this is part of the tension of the book of Revelation is, are there saints being persecuted today? Yeah. Is there demonic deception happening? Of course there is. Do we see some weird natural disasters happening that maybe we've never seen in our lifetime before or rarely see in our lifetime? You're like, yeah, so is this the time? I just tell you, hindsight's 20/20, right? Maybe we're living in it and we'll be like, yeah, I told you so. And other people might be like, in 1,000 years from now, be like, those people in 2026, you know. You know, how many times is Jesus supposed to come back in your lifetime? Right? I mean, there's been a lot, right? Where there's a guy that writes a book or somebody has a, you know, people where Jesus is coming back in 1986 or he's coming back. He was supposed to come back last September. I guess we all missed that one. So, I don't know. There's been lots of those things. So, chapter 4 and 5 point us to this scroll, right? And they point to the sufficiency of the Lamb. Heaven, remember, sets the agenda for the end of the world. And also, Jesus is the catalyst for the coming world. We can be sure of that, right? Right? Heaven is the one who God wrote the scroll, right? The events of how the world's going to unfold, God came up with that plan, right? And he sealed it, and the only person who's able to unleash the events that are going to be at the end of the world is who? Jesus, the Lamb, right? So that part we're certain of, right? That God is going to accomplish his plan at the right time in his right season. So God sets the agenda. Jesus carries out the plan. Will people have a role to play? Well, yeah. Will Satan have a role to play? Of course he will. But the authority and the plan of how it's all going to come to pass and the timing, that's God's alone. And that we can take comfort in, right? Even in the uncertainties of we're not sure how everything all works out together exactly to the finest of details, we can take comfort in the fact that God's in control. Amen? And he's the one who's going to watch over this and make sure that evil is punished and the righteous, those that put their faith in Christ, are going to enter into his rest. Now, when we left off, heaven was really excited. Right, they were singing, and we left off talking about this threefold sort of praise, right? You got the living creatures, and then you got the thousands and thousands and ten thousands of angels celebrating. And after that, everything on all of the earth and everything that's created, they're all taking their turn at praising the Lamb, right? So it was happy, happy news, right? Now, what we're going to look at today is the six seals, and I'll probably just read the seventh one and include it for the sake of conversation, but the seventh seal doesn't pop up until chapter 8. So we're focusing in primarily on chapter 6 tonight. The seventh seal gets opened in chapter 8. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So if you're in your copy of God's Word with me, let's look at chapter 6 and verse 1, and I'll read what happens next. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." It's a very Jesus-like line, isn't it? Remember all the times Jesus said, "Come and see"? So the living creatures say this, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the sound of the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine.' Then I opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say," anybody want to guess? "'Come and see,' right?" Well, you're like, "I can read it, Pastor," but hopefully you've got the rhythm to this point. Okay, so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, or probably better translated, green. We'll talk about that later. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. The power was given to them to over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, to kill with death, interesting term, and by the beasts of the earth. When I opened the fifth seal, now what's missing here? This is what you got to notice in Revelation: patterns, okay? No living creature, no come and see. Something changes here, right? When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them and was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And I looked, and he opened a sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So God, as we think about these verses and what you have decreed for what is to come, I pray you'd help us to understand what is here. And Lord, I pray that more than anything else, that we would continue to throw ourselves upon your grace and your mercy and to wait upon you and your timing for what you will unfold here on this earth. I pray you'd give us understanding as we think about some of these passages and some others that relate to it. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to lift high your name and to rejoice in the fact that you are King of the universe. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So let's first talk about these six seals, right? We'll talk about the seventh one a little bit later. So this will be up on the screen there. It's also down on the notes I gave you. That handout that I gave you, I'll come back to later. It's meant to be kind of a panorama. Okay, so if you're going through, comparing it to what's in your Bible, you might see that I left off some of the details. That's because I didn't want to type out literally everything that's there. Okay, so I didn't ignore it or skip over it. I just gave you a gist. And I want you to see, we'll get to this later, but I want you to see these four main events, four recapping of some of the events and how they relate, but we'll get to that later. So let's go through the first six seals, the ones I just read to you first. The first one, you see the seal is connected here to the white horse. All right, these living creatures are before the throne. They're the ones that sing. They're the ones that worship. They're the ones that shout. They're the ones that holler. And they each take a turn inviting John to come and see. Okay, you got the first one says come and see, the second one, the third one, the fourth one. And after this, each time John sees four different horses, he sees each horse of a different color. He sees each horse having a different rider and bringing some other type of trouble, some sort of different type of trouble to the earth. Now, we'll talk about their connection to Zechariah towards the end of our time together, but the first thing I want you to notice here is the first horse is white, and the guy who sits on it has a bow, and he's also given a crown, right? So you have this picture of someone that has, you know, a bow, an arrow, and a crown riding on this white horse. And I think in some places I was reading about in prepping for this that some people think that this is Jesus. It just doesn't fit, okay? But they think guy on white horse, right? Like it's got to be Jesus. That's the answer in church, right? Even if they're describing a squirrel, it's got to be Jesus. No. No. So, no, this doesn't fit, okay? Because every person that's going to go out here is going to be used in some way to carry out wrath upon the earth. And some of the riders, like Death and Hades, are actually going to be destroyed along the way. Death and Hades are going to get thrown into the lake of fire at the very end. It just doesn't work. It's trying to push too hard, okay? The Lamb is the one who is in heaven. So this rider goes out into the earth, and what his intention is, you notice at the end of verse 2 there, is he was given this ability to go out and to conquer, to be conquering and to conquer. In other words, what he's going out to do is this. He's going out to stir the desire of the world to fight each other and conquer each other, right? Now, last I checked, people don't need a reason to fight with each other, right? I mean, you have two boys in a room. You have a brother and a sister in a room, it doesn't matter. Like, they'll find a reason to fight. You with me? So we don't have to, like, make opportunities, but this soldier is going out with the permission of the Lord, by the permission of him to stir up within the world this idea of, I want to conquer everything! That's what's going on here. Does it sound like our world ever? Right? Does it sound like, you know, like different empires that are there? It sounds like, you know, the manifest destiny of America. I mean, you can pick the different empire that you want to pick, but there's always like somebody like a Napoleon, or there's a, you know, somebody's like, I want to conquer the world. Or anybody ever watch the cartoon Pinky and the Brain? Right? What are you going to do today? We're going to conquer the world. Okay, right? So there's going to be this supernatural push, though, when the first seal gets open, where everyone's going to want to fight each other and conquer everybody, and no one's going to want to cooperate. Everyone's going to want to win. First horse, first seal. Second horse is the red horse. This fiery red horse and this rider are released next. And you notice in the text here that he is given a sword and he is granted the ability to take peace from the earth. And he's given this ability to cause and to create the catalyst for people killing each other. Now, I want you to notice here that it was granted to the one who sat on the horse to do what? To do all this. Who gave him permission? Who gave him authority? who gave him the ability, right? This is one of those places where, you know, you step back and you're like, is God pleased with people being at odds with each other, there being a lack of peace? No. Is God pleased when people are, human beings are killed? No, he's not, right? But this is one of those places where we step back and see this is how the care of God works in his created world. And that is this: sometimes he causes things to take place, and other times he permits things to take place. He still can do anything that he wants, and he can start anything and stop anything. But because of his role in the world and because of his plans, sometimes he permits things. So notice here, it's not like this horseman is all of a sudden like, I got a sword, I can go beat everybody. God gave him the sword. God granted him the ability to go and to stir this discord that's present on the earth and to stir this desire for people to harm one another, and they will as a result of it. But this season of the world's history that's being described here as the seal is broken and this movement of God's plan, God permits peace to be taken from the earth and for the destruction of life to take place at the hands from one human to another human. And when you read that, you're like, wow, Pastor, that seems like right now. And this is where, like, you study Revelation, you're like, I feel like I'm reading like this, like happening right in my lifetime. There's no peace, right? And the violence that people show towards each other on earth right now is you know, astronomical, right? Human slavery is at the highest point it's ever been in human history. You think about all the number of babies that are killed. Think about the oppression that's out there. I mean, there's just all sorts of violence that's taking place, left and right and left and right and left and right. And it's like, war, 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 war. It feels like that's our world, doesn't it? So you can understand why people be like, oh, this is where we live right now. You can feel that urge to associate with it. Third seal in the third horse, the third living creature says, come on up and take a look at the black horse. Right? The black horse carries a pair of scales or balances, right? If you have a hard time picturing this, think of, you know, like Lady Liberty, right? She's got the blindfold on and she's holding the scales, right? You have a known weight, and then you have whatever is being sold or is being judged, and you weigh the two out, right? So the black rider has scales. That's what it means. It doesn't mean he's got like, he's been cleaning a fish, okay? He's got a balance. He's got a measuring ability here. And you notice here, What he hears. John hears this in the background. Notice in verse 6, right? I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. So he has this picture of this horseman. He's on black. He's got scales in his hands. And he hears somewhere somebody saying, you know, a quart of wheat for a denarius. And he hears somebody else in the background saying, three quarts of barley for a denarius. And you're like, what does that even mean? Well, let me put it to you in earthly terms here. Okay, denarius is about a day's wage. When you are working full-time, how would you feel if all of your day's wages went to buy like a 5-pound bag of flour? Would that be a little expensive for you? Right? You're like, no way! Gas is $3.99 a gallon. I'm not paying however much you make in a day for a little bag of flour. Or what about a couple of pounds of barley? You know, barley's cheap in our world. It was cheap, common grain in the everyday world. So you can get three times as much, three quarts of barley for an entire day's worth of working. What does that mean? Well, it means that there is huge amounts of inflation and scarcity. That's what it means, right? That people are going to pay literally an arm and a leg just to get a little bit of food. Why? Famine, scarcity, could be corruption. There's lots of reasons. But the point is, there's not going to be a lot of food available unless you have the money to pay for it. And that's a scary situation, right? When, like, the basics of life, we're not talking about, like, you know, did you get steak? Did you, you know, get your, you know, special order coffee or something? We're talking about, like, the basics of life, like barley and wheat, grains that a person needs to sustain themselves to be alive. Everything, essentially, is what's being said here is going to be insanely expensive because of the lack of supply. And, of course, the lack of supply drives prices up. We know how that works, right? And there was not a way in the ancient world for people to recover quickly from this stuff. You know, for us, it's like, well, we just wait, maybe wait a month or wait 2 months while they move grain around from one part of the country to another or from another country to ours, right? Like, if there was a famine in the whole region, there's no wheat to buy, right? So this is a dangerous situation that is being described here. And this is going to be not just a regional issue, this is going to be a global issue. Where when this rider goes out, he's going to be carrying the scales and things are going to be sparse and things are going to be expensive and people are going to be in lack of the basic necessities to live. Fourth horse goes out, the pale horse, And if you look at this Greek word I said as I was reading it, it's probably better to call it green, to be honest, okay? Because every other time this word shows up in the Greek text, it's describing things like green grass. So you may remember in the story of the 5,000, what did Jesus fed? He sat them down in green grass, the same word, okay? A little bit later in chapter 8, we're going to see when the first trumpet blows that all the green grass was scorched, okay? So probably pale is probably not the greatest. I read some, you know, really colorful ways of explaining it, like the backside of a leaf is more pale than green. But like generally speaking, it gets translated green, okay? So if you want to think pale, write, you know, a slash, you can put green there to make you have a better understand what's happening here. What's more importantly, though, is who's riding this horse and who goes with him and what these people do than the color, okay? The name of him who sat on the horse was what? Death. And Hades followed with him. Now, I don't know how this works. You know, it's just like, you know, like the Lone Ranger and his, you know, trusty dog going with him. Like, I don't know how this works exactly, right? But death is the guy who's on the horse and or the person or the entity that's on the horse. And Hades is coming along with him. Those two words appear a lot if you get out of concordance or use some sort of Bible search or just Google it, right? Put death and Hades together. You can see this phrase, death and Hades, appears a lot. In fact, at the very end of Revelation chapter 21, death and Hades, the combo, get chucked into the lake of fire when the final judgment comes around. So here, death and Hades are unleashed on the earth. And what happens? Well, they were also given power, and they were given power by God to do what? Well, to kill a fourth of the earth. Quarter of the world's population, gone. How? Well, some with sword, some with hunger, some with death. That cracks me up every time I read it, right? How do you kill somebody with death? I think it's just a way of saying all manner of ways of dying, okay? So some with sword, some with hunger, going back to the scarcity that's in the one before. Also, the beasts of the earth are going to be killing people, which again could be point to the scarcity or the famine that's on the earth because beasts are now going to eat humans instead of like just grazing out in the fields because there isn't anything for them to graze on. So they're going to come after humans. And then they're just going to die by random reasons, by death. This is what's going to take place. Now, you do the math and that's an incredible number if you think about our world. 8.5 billion people. I mean, Subhash was very faithful to tell us last week how many billions of people are on our planet, right? And how many still need the Bible. So imagine taking that number and taking a quarter off of it. It's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. It's all fairly straightforward at this point, right? Just explaining what is here. And then the pattern breaks. And I noted that to you as we were reading through here, right? And this is one of the things that, like we talked about in the seven letters, there's a pattern, there's a flow to them. And so you see the pattern, it's clear. And then whenever there's a break from the pattern, you should stop and ask yourself, well, like, why? Why did the pattern break, right? Here again, why did the pattern break? So, and it's actually interesting if you read about the trumpets, you've got those on your paper there. There's four, and then there's two, and then there's one. And there's an interlude between the six and the seven. Okay, and the same pattern actually ends up following, not with living creatures, but the same pattern ends up following with the seven trumpets. And so you're like, you got two sets of sevens, and they're separated into four and four, and then two, and then two, and then one, then one. And you start asking yourself, you know, what is going on? Now, I'm not saying there's some deep theological reason for that specifically at this point, but you should notice, like, why the shift? Like, it's supposed to catch your attention. Like, something different is happening here. Okay, so when the fifth seal gets opened, and again, like remember, like if we're thinking about this conceptually here, right? The scroll has everything that God's been written on the inside, the outside, everything has been written that God's going to do, and we're literally just breaking seals at this point. We haven't even got to the meat of what's written in the scroll, right? If we're tracking with the image of what's unfolding here in heaven. Now, what happens when the fifth seal gets opened? Well, no more living creatures, no more horsemen, right? Our eyes are transported to the altar, a place where incense and offerings are brought before the Lord, where in the heavenly temple there's a place where angels and people alike come and bring offerings before the Lord. They bring incense, they offer their prayers, they're celebrating before the Lord. They're not killing animals to cover their sins, but rather they're coming bringing incense and prayers to worship before the Lord. And John looks over there at the place where incense is offered, and he looks underneath. And there's people underneath of it. Isn't the text says, right? He saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What does he see? He sees martyrs. right? People under there, they're hiding out under the altar of God. They are there because they've been killed for the word of God, and they've been killed for their testimony. That is, they loved the word of God, they loved his testimonies, and they lived them out in such a way that it brought them to a place where they were killed for their faith. That's the definition of martyr, isn't it? They were so outspoken, so dedicated to what God taught in his word, so dedicated to a public lifestyle that demonstrated the person and work of Christ in their lives that they were killed for it. And they are hiding out underneath the altar of God. Their souls are there, and they're there crying. And John sees this, and he sees them crying, verse 10, saying, "How long, Lord?" That's probably your feeling most days right now, isn't it? Certainly mine. Like, how bad does it have to get? Right? How bad do the churches have to get across our country? How bad does abortion have to get? How bad does war have to get? How bad does everything that God says is good we call bad? I mean, how bad does it actually have to get before we're like, "How long, Lord?" You can understand this pattern, because this is the cry of many of our hearts right now, like, "Lord, please, this is not right, this is not just, this is not good." And you can understand their prayer, right? "How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're saying, "Listen, this is wrong. We were killed for love and devotion to you, and how long until you're going to make this right?" There's as many people right now, no matter how you slice up the statistics, there's more people dying right now for the name of Christ, I think, than at any other point in human history. I don't have a number to give you, but I've seen stats from some of the world persecution Christian groups and stuff. There's tons and tons and tons of Christians being killed all the time right now. Persecution of the saints is increasing globally. And so they ask the question, how long? And there's two parts to the answer that are given there. First part of the answer is in verse 11. Right, they're given this white robe, and they're told, rest. Now, the white robe, you see that appears many different times in Revelation, most notably back in chapter 3 or forward in chapter 8, where this is a garment that is dressed on those that are worthy to walk with the Lord. So they're given this covering, right? They're given this white robe that says that you are safe, that you are loved, that you are worthy to walk in a manner with the Lord. And then they're told to rest. Rest for what? And this is hard to read, isn't it? Rest until there's more people like you that are killed. I got a number. God says this, right? I have a number. I have an idea of who and how many martyrs that I'm going to allow. And until the number of martyrs is met, you guys are going to keep being under the altar, and you're going to keep praying, and you're going to keep waiting, and you're going to keep resting. That's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? It's one thing to say, well, we're here until the final number of people that get saved. We like that, right? That's a good thing to say. It's biblical, right? There's people, there's a season of the Gentiles that needs to be fulfilled. There's like season, like we like all those things. Like that makes sense, but there's a certain quota of martyrs. Whew. One of the things that shows up across the entire book of Revelation, and it becomes very, very evident as the book goes on, and that is this. The doctrine that following Jesus means health and wealth and no trouble is completely opposed to what the Scriptures actually teaches. But that is everywhere in the American culture today. The idea that we will be healthy, the idea that we'll be provided for, and the idea there'll be no trouble, no conflict, no suffering, no pain, God will protect us from all of that, is not the teaching of Christ in the Scriptures. It's not the teaching of the book of Revelation either. Our hope is that Jesus has overcome, not that we've escaped tribulations in the world. Jesus said that, right? You'll have tribulations in this world, but do not be afraid. Why? Because I've overcome the world. When he prayed for his disciples in John 17, right? I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you would do what? Protect them from the evil one. Where Paul said, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. There is this persistent message across New Testament teaching that there is this need for saints to faithfully endure to the end. No matter what the world throws at them, even death, even martyrdom, we have to remain steadfast. In fact, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, when he's giving a running list of how the world's going to come to an end. He says this, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's heavy stuff. The sixth seal is this, and this is the one that ends the opening volley before we see some things in chapter 7 into chapter 8. Chapter 7 features 144,000 Israelites being sealed. It also features a mix of the saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are all dressed in their white robes, all coming out of the tribulation to worship before the Lord. But this seal also introduces a significant dilemma. I've been telling you along the way here that a study of Revelation that is going to be faithful to the way I feel convicted about this is not trying to take a system that exists and force Revelation into it, but rather letting the text speak for itself. Okay? Now, here is the dilemma. How many times can the sun go dark? How many times can the moon stop shining? How many times can the sky get ripped open? How many times can the stars fall from heaven? How many times can the mountains get lowered and the islands get thrown away? How many times? Right, so this is the dilemma, right? Because you're like, this is only the opening scene, right? They're supposed to, like, the scroll is supposed to be open, there's trumpets that have to be blasted, there's bowls that have to be dumped out, and we're like, huh. This is like, to this point, right, the martyrs, the death on the earth, scarcity on the earth, right, all these problems of conflict, this problem of death, right, you're like, yeah, that all seems to make sense. That's part of the, you know, the birth pangs that Jesus seems to talk about in Matthew 24. Like, that all makes sense. And now the sixth seal, like, we're still not even to the seventh seal yet. We haven't even started reading the content of the scroll. Heavens get peeled back, sun goes dark, moon goes dark, stars fall out of heaven, the mountains, they're running away, the islands are running away. I mean, that's just right what the text says, isn't it? So they're like, huh, like what in the world's going on here? All the kings, what do? They run into the mountains and they're like, please fall on us so that we don't have to deal with the wrath of the Lamb. You see that? They would rather be crushed and buried alive in the mountains than have to deal with the Lamb. You're pretty desperate at that point, wouldn't you say? I think, like, being trapped in a confined space and suffocating to the point of death sounds like one of the worst ways to go ever. It's like being caught on fire or drowning, right? I mean, there's some bad ways to go, but, you know, yeah, think about, like, when, like, that mine collapsed in Chile a number of years ago, right? Or the different shafts that have collapsed, like, in our nation's history with coal and copper and different things, right? I mean, that's scary. You're, like, literally running out of oxygen because you're contained in this blackness. And the kings are like, give us that! Because we don't want to deal with the wrath of the Lamb. His day has come. Who is able to stand? Now, this is part of the dilemma that is here then. How many times can the wrath of God be poured out on the earth till we read events like this taking place? And it leads to an inevitable question, and that is this. Does Revelation follow a linear path, or are the same events described with different shades of meaning to communicate the plan of God? Let me say that again, right? This introduces the question, does Revelation follow a linear path? Like it's A, it's B, it's C, it's D, tracking with me? Or is this multiple layers of explaining the same event over and over and over again so that we get the point? The question is not about what theological system does this fit in, but what does God reveal in his text? What does he show us? What does he reveal to us along the way, right? And when you start to, this is where that handout that I gave you, start to notice, right? When you start looking across, like, stuff that Jesus said and stuff that is revealed in chapter 6 and stuff that's revealed in chapter 7 or with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and you start noticing, like, the same thing keeps happening over and over and over and over again. Now, I recognize, like, sometimes it's a quarter and then sometimes it's a third and then sometimes it's all. Right, but it seems to be there's this rhythm almost to this pattern to what is unfolding, right? And there's these interludes that take place in here, and some of the things like the first four seals seem to correlate really well with the beginning of Matthew 24, where Jesus says it's not the end yet, this is just the birth pangs. But then at the same time, you see some of those things connecting to the very end of what God is going to do. In like seal 5 and 6 and some of the trumpets that are unfolding here. And this is where it becomes, you know, this is one of places where Revelation becomes very, very overwhelming, just to be honest. And that's why there's so many variations of opinions about it. Because the text in front of us teaches us something or introduces something to us that we can't always fully answer. And we're like, so our normal default is just to fall back to, what system have I been entrusted with? I'll just make my system fit. I'm just not okay with that. Jump over to chapter 8 with me. There's one more seal. I'll come back and make some more evaluation about all of this. But this is where you're just reading the text that's right in front of you, that God gave it to us, in the order he gave it to us, and you're like, how many times can the stars fall out of heaven? I don't know. You start asking that question, right? So the seventh seal, okay? In the interlude, there's 144,000 Israelites that are sealed, 12,000 from every tribe. You also have this huge multitude that come out of the tribulation celebrating and worshiping God. They have been washed by the Lamb. It's a beautiful scene. Chapter 8, verse 1, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. There's a lot of jokes out there about this one, right? This is how you know a certain group of people, a certain gender arrived first because it was quiet in heaven for half an hour. Har, 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 right? There's been lots of jokes made about that one. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. Verse 3, another angel, having a gold censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should with it offer the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before them. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it down to the earth. There was noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The seventh seal is this. A couple events happen. First thing is the seal gets opened and then there's just quiet. Singing, celebration. The holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It just all stops. Just quiet. Which must have been the longest, most awkward silence, right? Whether it's exactly 30 minutes or not is besides the point. Can you imagine if I just got up here and said, the seventh seal's been opened, and then just stood here in front of you for a half an hour? Anybody feel awkward by the time like a minute had passed? Pastor loses mind, right? How much longer do I have to sit here? Is he giving me permission to get up and leave, right? I mean, like, it was dead silent for half an hour. Now, I know, like, when you have kids at home, a half an hour of silence leads to one thing, right? Or two things, right? Like, oh, thank goodness. Or what in the world are the kids doing, right? But in heaven, there's just this moment, right, where it's just like everything stops. And an angel, a censer, is basically like a plate, if you will, or it's some sort of thing that you would hold coals in so that you could put incense in there, and then it would offer the incense, okay? This angel comes, and he has a golden censer, and he comes and stands at the altar, and he's given all this incense, and all this is happening in quiet. And all of the prayers of the saints, that's what the incense is. We've seen that already in Revelation. They're all piled into the censer, and he lights the incense, and there's this overwhelming aroma of the prayer of God's people ascending before God. Just whoosh, the smell of it. There it is. And then he takes the coals, right? And then what's he do? Throws them on the earth. And there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's earthquake. And then you see, out of the corner of your eye, you got these seven angels with these seven trumpets, and they're all like, get their horns ready to go. Even though they're probably not like trumpets like you think of, they're probably like a shofar, like a horn, like an animal horn, okay? They're getting their place to go. Now, that's the seven seals. And if you just, again, zoom out for a second and pan and back, look at all this, you're like, that was just literally the seals to open the thing. Wait, we haven't even opened the scroll yet, right? And it's interesting, actually, if you read carefully, the scroll, it never appears again in the rest of the scriptures. Right? You think like, well, certainly the book of Revelation, like there's all this hubbub about the scroll and the Lamb takes it and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, now the Lamb's going to open the scroll and going to read it. You know what happens to the scroll? Never shows up in the Revelation again. There's a little scroll that John has to eat that's connected to seven thunderings that we don't even told what they are, but that's the scroll, right? That's it. That's all you get. If you want to know what's in the scroll, you just got to read the book of Revelation. So the scroll takes the book, or the Lamb takes the scroll, he opens it, and this is where we see, like in Revelation, that we have to have this balanced approach. If you take everything completely and totally and utterly literally, you can get really, really messed up. And you have to understand, like, the nature of what Revelation is. It's filled with images and ideas and declarations that don't always fit to nice, neat puzzle boxes that you can figure out and you can sort out along the way. So how do we make evaluation of this? Let me just offer a few points here as we wrap this up, and we'll pick up more with this next week, Lord willing. But let's first of all, let's talk about these horses, okay? These horses. A lot of people connect the four horses of Revelation 6 to the ones in Zechariah 1 or the ones in Zechariah 6. And this is one of those places, if the connection exists, it's not very neat and it's not very tidy. For one, the colors don't match. For two, the horses in Zechariah have chariots attached. These ones have riders on them. The ones in Zechariah, their job is to go out and patrol the earth. They just are observers. They go north, south, east, and west, and they look and see what God sees on the earth. Here they have a very different task, a very different function. Their job is to see, is there peace on the earth? That's their job in Zechariah. Here we read their jobs. Conquest, scarcity, plague, death, right? They're going out with very different things. And so if you hold a precise, like, one-to-one relationship, like, this just simply doesn't work. Like, there's no way to make correlation happen, no matter how hard you try. What I'm saying here is that we shouldn't force a system, force these things to match. What I'm saying is this, is that with apocalyptic visions of the future, like this genre that we're looking at, it's enough to say that God has agents that he uses in the world to both observe and to carry out his plans. Are there four horsemen in both places? There are. Do they match up nice and tidy if we're looking to make them match, like A to A and B to B and C to C and D to D? It just doesn't work. But is it true that God does use different agents to carry out his plan in the earth? Does he have people that he has ordained for specific functions to carry out his mission and to carry out his plan in all of the earth? Well, yes, that's absolutely true. The fact that God sends four horsemen out in the world to investigate and then force these four horsemen that bring destruction doesn't have to be in conflict necessarily. Same thing with the colors. But what does have to match up is the main idea of what they're up to, and that's where it doesn't work. The main idea of what they did and the main idea of what these horsemen do and their identity and their riders and everything, it's very, very shaky. And this is where when you come to your Bible and you open it and you're studying and you're like, well, everybody says Zechariah 6 and this match, and then you read the two of them and you're like, they don't actually match. Then you got to ask yourself the question, right? Am I just going to like regurgitate the system, or am I going to say I can't completely make sense of everything that's here, but God's word communicates this, and God's word communicates this, and I'm okay with communicating what God's word says? Leave it at that. On this matter of correlation, too, I want you to notice on here, and I want you to take some time, and so I printed this up for you to take with you, and take a look here at this matter, right, of how the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, how they're interrelated, and how they're also interrelated with what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24 after the disciples said, so how's the end going to come about? And he tells them. And I think, honestly, if you want my, you know, pastoral free answer that I'm giving you right now, if you want the straightforward linear answer to how the world's going to come to an end, read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. That's the best one. If you want something simple and concise, there it is. Go for it. Matthew 24, okay? Because Revelation comes in waves, okay? It comes in with interludes. It comes with sometimes it goes back, sometimes it goes forward. It is not as linear as we might like it to be. Does it begin with Jesus and the church? Does it end with victory? Amen, right? But there's a lot of back and forth that happens in Revelation. It's not like here is A and here is Z, and we're just going to follow through nice and tightly. If you want a nice A to Z path, I think the best thing you can do is read in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus just tells them this is exactly what is going to happen. But notice the correlation between these seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Notice some of the points of things that take place here. Notice, you know, where like you have birth pangs in the four seals that are mentioned in Matthew. Or notice how you have there's no peace, or how there's famine because there's bitter water, or because fresh water is turning into blood, or notice, you know, the different parts and pieces here that start to correlate with each other when you start looking at them along the way. Notice how each time that there's an interlude, each time there's these pleas that you find here, that there's people who are being faithful and people that are being persecuted, and we see their example exalted, or we find like in chapter 16, verse 15, where six bowls have already been poured out, and he says, the Lord is coming like a thief. Blessed is he who watches. You see, there's these calls to faithfulness and endurance, even in the middle of everything else that is taking place along the way. Like the two witnesses, they're a great example, right? They go out there and they're faithful, Lord, and then they're killed and their bodies are left and the Lord resurrects them. I mean, there's this example in the middle of what's happening here of what faithfulness to God in the midst of persecution looks like. You see this volley over and over and over again along the way. Notice the hardship of God's people. Notice the trials that are going to come upon the earth. Notice the calls to perseverance. Notice the imminence of Jesus' return, even though we have some of the details written down for us. Notice the cosmic destruction that seems to correlate across many of them and the final judgments that seem to be parallel across these. Also notice the what seems to be an increasingly intensity of each of the events. And if you're looking for something to ground you, to like, I'm struggling to keep track, then I think the best thing I can offer you is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, right? When the abomination of desolation happens, and we'll talk about that as later, okay? Now you know what's going on. Okay, that's the event. That's the one. When that happens, then everybody knows what is the deal. Now, I want you to look at this, take a look at how these correlate. Do some thinking, do some reading, do some praying, do some studying along the way. Because I'll be honest, like I don't have all the answers to the book of Revelation and never pretended to have those, okay? What we can do, though, is study what God's word says that's right in front of us and ask good questions and let the text speak for itself. Let God reveal what he has revealed to us. And you know what happens at the end of every one of these moments in the book of Revelation and when Jesus tells the story of how the world's going to come to an end? You know what happens every single time? God wins. Right? And that's the beauty, right? There's a place for us to have some disagreements and some differences of opinion on some of these things, and that's fine. But what we all agree on is what? That God wins. Right? And that's the beauty of this. Right, is that God's given us some hints, he's given us some whispers, he's given us some things in writing for us to ponder and to study and to pray over and to try to figure out what exactly he's doing. But at the end of the day, right, hindsight's going to be 20/20, and we're not even probably going to care at that point because Jesus is going to have won at that point, and we're going to be in his presence for forever if we've trusted in him, put our faith in him, right? And that's what we're looking forward to, right? So we encourage each other even more as we see the day approaching with his glorious appearing, don't we? That's our call, is to be found faithful when he comes back. It's our call to be faithful for whenever the Lord comes back and however he chooses to bring this all about, that we're faithful to him. So he finds us faithful. And whenever we arrive before him, whether that's in death or in his taking us up to himself to be with him, we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we're after. Enter into my rest. What a great thing that will be. So God, I pray that you'd help us to continue being faithful. Pray you continue helping us to study what your word says, to be hungry for it, Lord, to not just take things at face value, but to dig into what you have revealed to us, Lord. And I pray that even as this book of Revelation says over and over again, I pray that those who have ears to hear would hear, and that we would have those who have eyes to see would see, and Lord, that you would help us to hear and to read and to keep, to obey the words that we have found in front of us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the surety of his victory, and I pray you'd help us to long for his return and to encourage one another and to walk with each other even more as we see that day approaching. And we pray this in your name. Amen.